Your program says Bill McCurran should be speaking. The astute among you will note that I am not he. For those who don't know Bill, Bill's a big black man. I'm a small white guy. And then from there, the differences increase. It's truly your loss that you won't be hearing Bill. But it is your fate to have to listen to two of these talks about the topic of much more. The title of the talk comes from Romans chapter 5. Paul uses that little phrase four times in the chapter. And I'm going to read 15 through 17, wherein he uses it twice. So if you'd like to follow along, it's Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, just let me pause, he's comparing Adam with Jesus Christ. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In a lot of ways, I feel like my being up here talking about this is superfluous. Chris, Greg, Brad, and John have all touched on what I want to talk about. They've touched on it in important and very graphic ways. The thrust of the talk is basically about the sanctification process. And just to unpack those verses I just read, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying is that what we gained in Christ is much more than what we lost in Adam. And gentlemen, that is an astonishing claim, because what we lost in Adam was catastrophic. What we lost in Adam was the withdrawal of God from the world. What we lost in Adam is that all of our faculties, body and soul, became tainted with sin. We became both sinners and rebels. Now, Jesus comes to this earth twice. The first time, he came to deal with sin. But the second time that he comes, it is to quell the rebellion. Your best option is to accept his free gift to deal with both your sin and your rebellion. And those who don't will face the wrath of God, and the rebellion will be quelled. Now, not only that, But the human race lost paradise. And that paradise was replaced by a world of pain. A world that by any human standard is inequitable. Things are not fair by any human measure. There's death, opposition, war, hatred, disease, crime, famine, plague. We use and abuse one another. That's what we lost in Adam. And so Paul says, what you gained in Christ, much more. Okay, Paul? Let's take a look at that claim. But gentlemen, as I try to unpack this with you, I recognize that I'm talking well above my pay grade, and I cannot prove to you that everything I say is right. But to the degree that I am wrong about what I tell you this morning, let me suggest to you that what God has in store is not less than what I'm going to talk about. If anything, it is more than what I'm going to talk about. So I may be wrong, but I think I'm wrong on the short side of it. Gentlemen, just to frame this, we do well to recall that life on earth is very, very short. Remember that in Genesis 6, God shortened the human lifespan. People were living 800-900 years. And God says, I'm going to shorten it to 120 max. Let me suggest to you that that was not an act on the part of God that was any way meant to be hurtful, but rather it was an act of mercy on the part of God. Gentlemen, imagine if you lived, if you knew you were going to live 800 or 900 years. Think about how you lived as a young man. And think about if your youth is now spread out over 300, 400, 500, 600 years. The result of that abnormally long lifespan was the rebellion of Genesis 6 that led to Noah's flood, where God wiped out and started all over with Noah. So the shortening of the human lifespan is meant to focus our attention on the fact that life is short, and very, very soon, every guy in this room is going to be dead. Gentlemen, you're going to be dead a lot longer than you're going to be alive. And so the thesis of the Scripture is, in light of that, live your life. Or to say that another way, if you are not thinking about your death today, you have no idea how to live today. Now, everything that happens here is exceedingly important. Everything that happens here matters with respect to eternity. You are shaping who you're going to be in eternity. On planet Earth, you didn't get to pick anything. You didn't get to pick when you were born. You didn't get to pick your parents. You didn't get to pick your IQ. You didn't get to pick whether you are good looking or not. You didn't get to pick the country you were born in. None of that. Those cards were all dealt to you by God. But in eternity, you pick. And you are picking right now. Every day you are alive, you are determining what you're going to look like in eternity. And if you're not thinking about that, you do not know how to live. Now, men, this world is a veil of tears. That word veil, V-A-L-E, is an old English word. It means valley. This world is a valley or a veil of tears. But it's also a veil of soul making. And the two are related. And what I want to talk about is that relationship. Now let me pause for a moment, come up and ask for questions or comments, because then I'm going to do a short sidebar, and then we'll get back into the middle of the phrase. So any thoughts, questions, or comments to this point? Oh, I see Brad's up already. Okay, good. Gentlemen, talk for a moment with you about faith. Because faith is very germane to the sanctification process. I'm not aware of any other system of thought, religious or otherwise, that makes faith a virtue. But Christianity makes it one of the three virtues: faith, hope, love. And parenthetically, I'm not aware of any system that makes any of the three of those things virtues. So you ask yourself the question, why is faith a virtue? Particularly in light of the fact that everybody lives by faith. If faith is commitment before knowing, then we're all doing that. Everybody is placing a bet. Nobody knows for certain that there is a God. You place a bet and you live accordingly. But you won't know until after you die. So, faith is commitment before knowing, and everybody has to do it. But it's more, I would say much more, than commitment before knowing. Because it is also a way of knowing. Gentlemen, if you read your Bible and you actually believe what's in there, you know stuff that you could not possibly know otherwise. Not only that, you know stuff that is important to the angels. 1 Peter 1:12, he's talking in that chapter about the prophets who wrote about Christ and his sufferings and his glory. And he says, these are things into which angels long to look. That's the Bible that you read. Things into which angels long to look. Again, men, if you read the book straight up, if you teach it straight up, you know stuff you have no business knowing. You know stuff way above your pay grade. It is a system of thought that has no peer. And men, there is a scientific militancy against the Bible. science and Christianity have no cause to be enemies. But science has picked a fight with Christianity. And when all the light returns are in, it will be science that is blushing and not the Bible. Believe that book. It is true from cover to cover. So, faith is commitment before knowing, but it's also a way of knowing. But it's more than that. More than a way of knowing, it is a means for having a relationship for the Creator of the universe. You are made for that relationship. Whatever human fulfillment and flourishing exists, it is found in that relationship. You are made for Jesus Christ. And everything else are sloppy seconds. Every longing you have is in reality a longing for Him. And only He can fill it. And you have the opportunity to relate to Him, and the Bible tells you how to do it. It gives you the means for doing it. But faith is even more than that. Because faith is the means by which God, in concert with the Holy Spirit, begins the transformation process of a human soul. That is, when you couple faith, you read your Bible and you believe it and you act on it, God takes that and through the power of the Holy Spirit starts doing the things that guys have been talking about this morning. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Gentlemen, God imputes that new creatureliness to you. But He also expects you to begin to actualize that while you're here. He expects us to change. As C.S. Lewis puts it, God pays us the intolerable compliment of loving us. And that intolerable compliment means that though He loves us, He desires to make us more lovable. He expects you to change. Jesus Christ did not break His will and die so that you could keep your will intact and live. As Bonhoeffer says, when Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die, as truly said. Now, gentlemen, this transformation of soul is what I want to talk about. Why is the soul so important to God? To understand that, you have to understand the value system of God, and you also have to understand how God views history. Is this thing going in and out on me?
Nope.
Oh, okay. You have to understand the value system of God, you have to understand how God views history. When you read history that's written by men, it has certain characteristics about it. For example, the Greeks. They wrote the Iliad. They wrote the Odyssey. And it's about this grandiose past with heroic figures building great civilizations. The Romans have a similar mythology about their past. Great men doing great works, giving us this great civilization. Every culture of which I'm aware does the same thing, except one. And that's the culture of the Bible. When you read Genesis, you find the great dividing chapter in Genesis is between chapter 11 and chapter 12. In chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And it's said of those men, they wish to make a name for themselves. But in chapter 12, God chooses a shepherd whose name is Abram. And God says to Abram, who later becomes Abraham, I, God, am going to make you, Abraham, great. That is the great dividing line in the world. Those who wish to make their names great and those who wish to let God make them who He wants them to be. So Jewish history begins with a simple shepherd who gives birth to a son, Isaac, who is truly a nobody. He can't even get marriage right. He's a nobody. Who gives rise to Jacob, who can't get along with his brother. Gentlemen, without the Bible, nobody would know these men existed. Israel then, from there, goes to become a people within Egypt who enslaves them. Who talks about history as a slave people except the Bible? These slave people, they don't go on to have a great empire. The history of Israel is all of the empires around them kicking their rear ends. Right? And it goes on. And it's what you see is rebellion, rebellion, rebellion. Captivity, first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians. But finally, Messiah comes. And who is he? Another nobody. He's not a man of means. He doesn't write books. He doesn't travel. He dies. And what does he die for? People. The world values institutions and things. God values people and His Word. And the objective of the game is to put those two things together. It is what you seek to do in your life, and is what you seek to do in the life of another. Get the Word into a man. And we're still talking about faith, but let me pause before I go on. All right? Clint, I need you. 1 John 5, 1 through 4. And listen really, really carefully to what John says. 1 John 5, 1 through 4.
1 John 5, 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Clint, read verse 4 again, if you would.
Yes, sir. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Gentlemen, that verse ought to knock your socks off. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Do you understand what he's saying? The faith of ordinary chumps like us, God uses that to overcome the world. It doesn't matter how mighty the nations are. It doesn't matter how terrible the plagues are. It doesn't matter how much hatred there is out there. What matters for the overcoming of the world is your faith.
It's for the recording, not mine.
Can you give us an example of overcoming the world? What does that look like in a daily or weekly or monthly life?
Let me get through the next few verses. If you still have the question, come back at me. Okay? First thing to notice is just this fact. Somehow God takes your faith and uses it to overcome the world. Man, that's a mind blower. Let's go to the next one. It's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29.
1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God.
Again, men, those verses ought to knock your socks off. Paul, in effect, says to the Corinthians, take a look around. They'll say the same thing to us. Take a look around. The world press is not here to note our august gathering. We're a bunch of nobodies. Nobody cares that we're here. Except Christ. So then, after making that observation, he says, God overcomes, he nullifies the things that are. Okay? The things that are nullified by the things that are not. How can that be? How do you nullify what exists by something that does not exist? And the answer to that question is in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17, the verse that has been chimed repeatedly this morning.
2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come.
From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Gentlemen, for you and I to treat one another on any other basis than as brothers in Christ is a sin. To view a man through any other grid than through who he is in Christ, or who he potentially is in Christ, if he doesn't know Jesus yet, is a sin. It is to use the world's value system and not the value system of God, and that is a sin. And men, the world has pitted us against one another. Men are divided from women. The races are divided. We have divided along socioeconomic lines. And as followers of Christ, it is a sin. And we have to resist with all we have that impulse from the world. Because, gentlemen, as the temperature goes up, take a look around. These guys are going to be all you have. there are not going to be many guys signing up for what you all are signing up for as the temperature goes up. And as the temperature goes up, it's not going to matter what his occupation is or what his degrees are or what his bank account looks like or what the color of his skin looks like. What's going to matter is he's your brother. The second verse of that, verse 17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Let me suggest to you that that's what Paul is referring to when he says that God nullifies the things that are through the things which are not. The things that are not is this new creature that you are becoming. And as you become this new creature, you become increasingly a citizen of heaven rather than a citizen of earth. And gentlemen, recall 2 Peter 3, I think it's about 10 to 13, wherein Peter describes how the show ends, where God just melts everything with fire, including the elements. To survive that, you have to be a new creature. God overcomes the world by you becoming a new creature and Him torching it, and you survive it. Not just surviving, thriving in a new world. Now, this is all grandiose stuff. It's all true. But it starts very humbly. And that's in Romans 12, 1 through 2.
Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Familiar verses. Be transformed. This transformation to this new creature that you're becoming is by the renewing of your mind. It begins by changing how you think. And gentlemen, my admonition to you is you have to think. All permanent change begins in the mind. And so, I remember when I was young, and I was being mentored, and I'd go to conferences like this, and I'd listen to Walt, and I would scratch my head wondering, what in the world is he talking about? And so what I would do is I took my notes, and I went home, and I first looked to find out if he was telling me the truth. I wanted to make sure that the Bible squared with what he said. But if it did, I then thought about it. And I made it my own. Gentlemen, you stand or fall on your own convictions. You cannot live off the convictions of another person. They must become part of you. And to do that requires time and requires thought. And you must make that a priority in your life. To spend the time in thought, thinking the thoughts of Jesus Christ. Let me pause and ask for questions.
So I go on my quiet time. My brain is just racing about everything else. I mean, I literally just can't, like, but I just like, God, please stop this. Let me focus on what you have to say. Do you have any, like, I'm not sure the word trick or any systems or ways of like shutting it off. Like, can I please just turn this like rattle in my brain off about all the things that don't truly matter, God?
Rob, obviously you ask God to help turn your brain off. Let me suggest that secondly, there's a lot of value to doing Bible study in such a way that you're taking big chunks and you're getting kind of the big picture. But there's a second way of doing Bible study / meditation / thinking. And that's to take small pieces and just think on small pieces so that you focus your mind on something small. Like, for example, it makes sense that you can nullify the things that are by the things that are not. How can that be? That's a really short thought, but it's a really important thought. So focus yourself on something small. And secondly, one of the things that impressed me by the guys who mentored me is their ability to stay with a thought over a long period of time. So it wasn't like they sat down one day and said, okay, I've got a bow on that one. But they would keep after it. Maybe not every day, but week after week, month after month, sometimes over years. Stay with thoughts. If you have a question that you can't answer, stay with it. Maybe God wants you to put it up on the shelf, to come back to it later. Or maybe he just wants you to stay with it. But I'm not a marksman, but I understand the idea is to aim small. Do that with your thinking about the word.
I think I'm really kind of asked the same question, just so I can try to understand. And I get stuck trying to understand. And I heard what you just said, but the Bible knowledge of being so great is overwhelming, and just being here has just been awesome. If you were to give me a spot to start with understanding how great this is, and to find my truth in it, and to think about it, to have my own conviction, like you said, I mean, where does a guy like me that has this just overwhelming joy for this moment, where do I just sit in quiet and be grateful? I love where I am with how I feel about it, but this knowledge is so awesome. I mean, it is overwhelming. Where would you guide me in that moment?
I don't know if do they teach writing in school anymore? Well, the old guys will know what I'm talking about. In the old days, when they taught you how to write, they would have all the letters of the alphabet there. And the way you would learn is you would trace over those letters yourself. You know what I'm talking about?
Oh, you're talking cursive.
Cursive, it didn't matter. Didn't matter. Any writing. You just traced over how it was supposed to be done. You understand? You can do the same thing with the thoughts of another man. That's what I did with Walt. I went back, and as I tried to get my arms around him, I was tracing over them. What do I mean by I was tracing over them? I was trying to do two things. Once I concluded that it was true, I wanted to do two things. One, I wanted to give it away. And I suggest to you that you don't really understand something until you can teach it. So in preparing yourself to give it away, you're helping yourself to understand. And the second thing is to apply it and say, God, show me ways that I can apply what you just taught me. And that also reinforces it in your own life. So trace over with somebody else's thought, if it's true. apply it, give it away. And God will teach you how to make your own letters.
There's somewhere in Scripture that it says, and I can't remember, so maybe somebody can point me in the right direction, it says, lean not into my own understanding.
Anything else? Okay. The reason for all this talk about faith is that that's the little germ that God uses. He couples that with your transformation of mind. As you change your worldview, as you change your view of people, as you change your view of yourself, as you change your view of God, as you do what He says. So God takes that little grain of faith, He takes the change of thinking that's happening to you, and He puts the Holy Spirit in the mix, and this transformation of soul begins to take place, this sanctification process. So that's where we've been so far. We all on the same page? Okay. Let's go back to Genesis again. Genesis 3, 1 through 5. The Bible records the fall of man and the immediate fallout of that fall. So I want to talk about three things. Number one, the fall. Number two, redemption. And number three, pain. I want to talk about how they're intimately linked. So, Clint, if you would, Genesis 3, 1 through 5.
Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 say, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
We don't have time to unpack those five verses. The question I want to draw to your attention is, when God created the world, did He create it with Jesus in mind, or was Jesus an afterthought? Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests God is reactive. He's always proactive. If that is true, then God created us to be redeemed. He created us for the express purpose of putting Jesus Christ on display. He wanted not just the human race, but the angelic races to see Jesus Christ. Jesus was plan A, not plan B. Now, it seems apparent that He created us to have relationship with Him. He also created the angels to have a relationship with them. But the relationship of the angels and the relationship of people is different. Hebrews 2:16 says, Assuredly God does not offer help to the angels, meaning angels can't be saved. Once they sin, it's game over. So those angels who did not sin have what I would call an unmediated relationship with God. Your relationship and my relationship with God is mediated. It is mediated by Jesus Christ. We can be redeemed, but redemption requires a mediator. And in this way, we differ from the angels. Question?
Define mediation.
The question is to define mediation. A mediator is one who stands between two parties to bring them together. Then I ask myself the question, why would God put himself through all he puts himself? Again, recall Genesis 6. And God surveys the world and he regrets making us. He's grieved over making us. You're God. You can do whatever you wish. Why would you make yourself regret? And I want to suggest to you that the answer to that question is there is at least one thing that God never grows tired of. And that one thing is redemption. Luke 15:7, Clint. Sorry, I know I threw a curve at you.
That's all right. Luke 15:7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Gentlemen, that's another gee whiz verse. There is nothing in me that prepared me for Luke 15:7. God, how can that be? How can you have more joy over one sinner who repents than these 99 who don't? And the only answer I can come up with is God loves redemption. And the history of the human race is the story of that redemption. And gentlemen, if there are any here that don't know Jesus, you're in the right place. There are guys that are here that can help you get to know him. Because not knowing him means that you've missed out on the entire point of the human race. Take this opportunity, if you hear his voice, to get to know him. Take it today. Get with a man and ask him, how can I know Jesus? God never tires of redemption. And gentlemen, redemption is more than justification. Redemption means sanctification and ultimately glorification. But once you are justified, that is, once you know Jesus, God doesn't just take you off the planet, right? We're all still sitting here, stuck. Why? You're sitting here, stuck, not because God needs you, but because he wants to change you. He wants to sanctify you. Gentlemen, let me observe with you that eternity is about the transformation of the body. You do get to trade up. Thank God for that. But it's also about not the transformation, but the confirmation of the soul. You are becoming the man who you will be for all eternity, for better or for worse. Greg, grab a mic, my brother.
Would you also agree that another reason why we're still here is because of James 5:19? My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know whatever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
There's no question that there is a matrix in which God prepares you for eternity. But recall what John the Baptist said when he called the nation of Israel to repentance. He says, don't say we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise from these stones sons to Abraham. He can raise a stone to convert that guy. He doesn't need you. He may use you. But if he does so, you will gain far more than the guy gains because it's part of the sanctification process. But he doesn't need you. And gentlemen, just parenthetically, in the discipling process, that's really important to remember. If you have the honor of discipling another man, it is you who gets the benefit. That is for you. You will get far more out of it than the guy that you ostensibly are discipling. And don't ever believe otherwise. Don't ever allow yourself to think you're doing God or the other guy a favor. That's a lot of baloney. Kevin.
Where would you recommend that I go to find more information on eternity being the confirmation of my soul?
Got your Bible? Let him hang on. Revelation 22:11.
Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Revelation 22:11.
That's almost the end of the book. So he's talking about permanence. He's talking about the soul of a man being fixed. When Jesus says, seek and you'll find, I think, Kevin, that's a categorical statement. That when men get to the end of their lives, God gives them what they wanted. If I want independence to do it my way, he'll give it to me. To be sure, it'll be in hell, but I will be independent. If you want to be the obedient slave of Jesus Christ, he'll give you that too. If you want to be holy and righteous, he'll give you that too. Just parenthetically, one of them. A really good practice as you're doing Bible study is to just go through the Bible and find out the things that delight the heart of God and ask for them. And don't quit asking until he gives it to you. I know I've told some of you guys a story along that line. I met with a group of guys, this is probably some 30 years ago, and none of us knew spiritual north from south. We're trying to figure the thing out. And one morning, one of the guys comes in and he says, you know, it just dawned on me that Jesus loves people and I don't. And he said, that's pretty troubling. And so I'm just going to start asking. So our little group eventually disbanded. It was probably 15 years after that Ron, the guy who made that observation, died. And his funeral was packed. And at the end, you know, people got up and said their piece. And one after another, they said, man, let me just tell you how much Ron loved me. Just one after another. How much he loved me. Find out what delights God's heart and ask. And don't quit asking.
Jerry?
Yes.
I've had it in my mind that the process of sanctification continues throughout our Christian life and is completed when we meet Jesus. Are you saying that the process that the progress that we make in this life is the extent of our sanctification, or does it continue when we meet Jesus?
You're asking me a question that's well above my pay grade, but I've been talking above my pay grade all morning, so I might as well keep going. If you made me opine about what all of this looks like, I think, my brother, it looks like this. I think. This is not the Bible, this is me. I take from Revelation 22:11 that there is a certain fixity of soul, if you will. And that fixity may look like capacities. So, for example, take earthly examples. We all have different capacities, right? See, I could practice basketball 24/7, and even at the peak of my athletic prowess, which was modest, I couldn't make the NBA. I just don't have the capacity, right? And what's true in that arena is true in every other arena. Men have different capacities for various things. It may be that in eternity, our capacities get fixed. And will you continue to grow? I think so. But your capacity's fixed. And that's why it's so important. And I suggest to you it's one of the reasons why God made the world as unequal as it is. If you don't like it here, he gives you a chance to vote there. And you're voting today and every other day you're alive. Cool?
Jerry, I'm sorry to hang up on this. The confirmation of the soul, how do you reconcile that with the promise that there's not going to be any sin in heaven? But yet today, I look at my soul and even the guys that have been walking with Jesus a long time, they'll tell you there's still sin in my life. Even Paul said, you know, that which I want to do, I don't do. How do you kind of reconcile those two things?
Well, Clint, as I said, I'm talking above my pay grade. My fervent hope is that on the other side of the grave, God excises the sin principle, my flesh. My fervent hope is that. But the evidence that we have, even with that not there, is not particularly encouraging. We're going to talk about that tomorrow, but just to plant a seed. The fall of Satan, perfect being in a perfect environment. The fall of Adam, perfect being in a perfect environment. The end of the millennium, a perfect environment, probably not perfect beings, ends in rebellion. All the data should give a man pause about the things we're talking about. God, kill my will. God, destroy my lust for autonomy. God, destroy my pride. God, destroy my temporal self-image. I don't want to take any of that into heaven. I beg you, God, destroy these things. That's what we'll talk about tomorrow. Am I done? Or not? Yes? Okay. Thank you.